Take them on a science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to get together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have and understand your plan and your policy and provision and all of the resources associated with your work on our behalf through Jesus Christ, and how it is that you rolled this whole thing out over this millennia, and we're actually the apex of the beneficiaries of the process as a part of the church. But today we're looking at some of the others who are involved with this. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available free call and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started Romans 9:4, we've noted how Romans 9, 10, and 11 describe Israel as as God's special genetic race relating to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God's plan for them was such a critical component for him, or understanding for him. Remember, he was a Pharisee. And if we go back and look at John 8, you see how Jesus was talking to some of the Jews who had believed in him. And the Pharisees were kind of contradicting him. And some of the concepts that Paul brings out here were some of the ideas that they were presenting to Jesus. And of course, Jesus rejected it. He said the issue with Abraham was the fact that he believed in God. And that seems to be one of the bigger issues that the Jews have. And it has to do with their connection to the genetic uniqueness. And I'm sure Paul had that same viewpoint as a Pharisee, but when he was struck down on the road to Damascus and the Holy Spirit started working with him, he started probably recognizing the situation, the real situation, and that's what we're talking about here in Romans 9. Or in verse 4, where Paul was describing the Jewish people who comprise God's first client or priest nation, Israel, with the phrase, who are Israelites. That's our phrase, the first phrase in verse 4. And it goes on to say, to whom belongs the adoption? Now, adoption, this is a word we've seen before in the context of the church. It's the same word. And it has to do with the unique heritage of the Jews. The plural genitive of reference from the relative pronoun hosts is to whom. That's our first two words in the second phrase. That the Israelites are the antecedent, and adoption is another factor in their incredible spiritual heritage. Basically, he's explaining how unique they are in their history as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were all three believers. And of course, as we've noted, you had Abraham and Nahor, and you had Isaac and Ishmael, and you had Jacob and Esau. So you had a believer, a believer, a believer, versus an unbeliever, an unbeliever, an unbeliever. And the unique heritage of Israel, or the Jews initially, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, followed by Israel as a nation under Moses, what, 400. They're in Egypt for 430 years. So you take 430 years plus a big piece of Jacob's life, a whole big piece of Isaac's life, and a bunch of Abraham's life minus 100, more or less. So you're looking at upwards of a millennia of time between Moses and Abraham. Maybe not quite that. So we have the predicate nominative of huiothesa, and this is the word we saw back in earlier in Romans relating to our adoption, which is, and Paul's describing theirs in this case, that means to be placed as an adult son. That's, remember, huios, which is the first word in this compound word, huio, refers to an adult son, or adult child, or who's an heir. Of course, in the context of the Bible, most of that was always a son, with the article ho, the. So it's monadic in that case. So we have seen this word previously. It is translated here as adoption, but it has nothing to do with the current custom where there's a where a couple that does not have children adopts small children. So we have a custom here in the current modern custom, and we had this, the same word used to describe that is what the Romans used to do in back in the day, because they actually adopted their legitimate heir as their heir. So it could have been could be a child. Most of the time, it probably was. Didn't have to be, but it is a formal procedure whereby a person was who the person in charge of the estate would identify a person they felt was qualified to fulfill the role of being an heir. And this is the concept that is used for describing our relationship with God. Now, basically, you see, we have absolutely no connection with God because of our identity with Adam. That's all in Adam, all die. So that's spiritual death with the sin nature, and of course, the wages of sin is death. And so that basically separates us from God. We have no antecedents that gives us any standing with God in any regard, except when we believe in Jesus. And so at the point we believe in Jesus, we and everybody else who's going to be saved receives the imputation of God's judicial righteousness and eternal life. And so that's how we're basically adopted. So adoption is kind of like a coin with two sides. One side is adoption, and the other side is election. And the two hook together, and one, they're correlated. They're directly correlated. In fact, and he's going to use that same analogy here for the Israelites in their relationship with God. And this actually defines the concept of only true Israel is a believer, are believers. Because it's not just simply being, in their case, of the correct gene pool, but it also has to be with, the real important factor is being a believer in Jesus Christ today. You know, of course, back in the day it was Adonai, that's the word in Hebrew that was used. But today it's Jesus Christ. So this is a Roman custom where an adult was recognized as an heir as an adult and was a practice of the Romans. Weos plus thesis, is a compound word made from two Greek words, weos, which is, refers to an adult son. Now, a child is technon. Okay, so it's different words in the Greek for the how old you were. So weos meant that you were mature and in a position to actually be fully qualified to execute the role of heir because of who you were. And then thesia, that means the verb to place, so it means to place as an adult. This is the Roman custom where at the time of adulthood, a natural child or other person was officially recognized as the heir as an adult and legally, officially declare him as such under Roman law. So basically, I guess the Romans had enough problems with kids that failed to properly render the estate, you might say, because of their lack of authority orientation or whatever. So it wasn't just that the kids automatically fell into the estate, the heirship. They actually identified officially, legally, a person that they said was going to be the heir. It wasn't left to happenstance. So I think that's not unusual that you see situations where the owner of some large estate or company will, the one who founded it will have it, and then their kids will get it by default. And then as a result of that, you end up, the company's destroyed or completely whatever, sold off. You know, it's not maintained in a way that the owner would necessarily want it to be. Of course, it's not his business anymore anyway, since he's probably dead. But nonetheless, the Romans were kind of ahead of the game, and they would actually pick the heir a person they thought would be proper. And God, that's kind of the way God has done it with us, because not because of anything we've done, but because of our identity with Christ. It's very similar the way it works. And in this case, it's related to Israel, and in this case, and true Israel, because of the eternal concept of our relationship with God. God's promises are all related to eternity. That's the thing we have to understand. The greatest extent of God's blessing comes to believers once they're in heaven, in the eternal state. So it's you may have blessings associated with in time as well. In fact, the Jews especially do, because they tend to have a significant temporal blessing. Well, everybody that's a believer in Jesus does, but they have a special relationship with God relating to prosperity, and that kind of seems to be the case. In fact, we're going to see some of that here as it relates to Abraham. More so than, say, the church, because the Jews tend to have if you understand the scope of the promises, the Jews, or the Israelites, the Jews who are comprised of the Israelite nation, have typically earthly types of blessings, borders, language, culture, that kind of thing. In fact, that's how the covenants are actually identified. I mean, you have the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. What's that? Well, that's a kingdom with a king, with a border, and all that. The whole picture of a geographical location where these promises are executed. We, on the other hand, as believers, church-age believers, which would include Jews who actually get a promotion when they associate with the church rather than with Israel, have a heavenly promise that's not tied to any specific geography. So we have a whole different scope of promise. So God's promises are all related to eternity. So in order to be qualified to receive God's eternal heritage, the adoption that's described here has to occur, is correlated with the opposite side coin of election. So remember, there's three elections in history. There's the Israel, that would be the believing children or descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have Jesus Christ, who's a specific individual, is associated with both Israel and the church. He's elected. And then you have the church, which is us. Everybody who's born again between Acts 2 on Pentecost and the resurrection, whenever that occurs. So that whole period of time, which we're still in, is related to the election of the church. So when there's an election involved, then there's a eternal blessing associated with that election. So that means there's only one category of believers who aren't elected. That would be Gentiles of whatever dispensation they were in. You know, not the church, of course, because all in the church age, everybody's elected as part of the church. So that means before the church age, that would go from Adam to, well, Adam would have been in that category. A Gentile who's saved, but doesn't have an election. So he's still got to believe in Jesus to be saved, or believe in God the Son, or, again, the words that were used in his language, we don't know what they were. But whatever language was used, he had to believe in that language. So from Adam and the woman all the way up to Abraham, before he was part of the Jewish race, that would be at 100 years old, more or less. That was Gentile people. And then all through this period of time, the church, well, then you have the age of Israel where the Gentiles could be saved, but they were normally connected with Israel in the process. And we don't have very many people described in that category, in that period of time. And the ones that are were associated with Israel. So, and the two that come to mind are Rahab and Ruth. I'm sure there are others. But generally, since Israel was the means of evangelism at the time, most people would have, pretty much would have to, you'd have to be related to Israel somehow to get the gospel. And then you got the church, which comes along, and it basically supersedes Israel. Everything, because anybody who's a believer during the church age, as I just described, in the special category of royal family. And then after the church is gone, we're back to the old system where you've got Israelites and Gentiles. And then even in the millennium, you have Israelites and Gentiles. So there's certain periods of time where there's only one category of believers. In other times, there's different categories. In any case, the issue is election here. He's talking about. It's interesting that the Bible focuses on election primarily. I mean, it's most if you read the Bible, it's mostly about. I mean, the first six chapters of Genesis, chapters. I'm not talking books. Chapters, and you're into Abraham after like chapter 7. Okay, and then all from Genesis chapter 7 all the way to the end of Revelation is involved with Israel and the church. So the Bible is really about the elections. That's really what it's about. And it's about people who are related, who God is revealing their special calling vis-a-vis eternity and their relationship with God through faith in Christ or whatever language you were using at the time you believed or were living. The promises are all related to eternity, so in order to be qualified to receive God's eternal heritage, the adoption has to occur that is correlated to the opposite side of election. So that's what the Bible focuses on. Again, there are people in the scope of the Bible that are not elected and are saved. That doesn't change, because anybody can be saved, but not everybody is elect. In the church age, though, everybody who's saved is elect. And a lot of times that's the way. And in Israel, you have that kind of correlation as well. If you are saved in Israel, you're elect. Because if you're not saved, you're not elect. And if you're elect, you're saved. You know, it's reciprocal. Very similar to the church. The only difference is the promises are different. And it is outside of the church age. Because again, as I said, during the church age, all believers are part of the church, which is a superior calling. So we're talking specifically of the Israelites in this case, not the church. So basically, anybody Paul is talking to in Romans, he's explaining how their eternal blessings associated with Israel are, but they're not relevant to the Jews he would be talking to, because they're Israelites. They're church age people. Because remember, Romans was written during the church age. So he's just explaining how the adoption of Israel works. And it's very similar to the way it works for the church. It's just that the promises are different. Remember, he was very concerned about his countrymen and the fact they had rejected Jesus. And that's why he actually violated God's mandate not to go back to Jerusalem and end up getting hauled to Rome under the aegis of the centurion. Because he had appealed to Caesar to save his life as the Jews tried to kill him. Therefore, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, they were elected and they are simultaneously adopted, so they will be participants in God's heritage for Israel forever. Now, again, that is the individuals associated with Israel and not the church, which happened before the church and after. Or happens before the church. This is why all Jews who will receive eternal blessings from God are believers in Jesus Christ. So the predicate for anything from God is faith in the Savior, whatever language that is. And today the language is Jesus Christ. And our next phrase, and the glory. So we have it belongs to adoption as sons and the glory. The connective conjunction chi and sets up a list. We get a whole bunch of things. We have and glory and covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. We got a whole bunch of ands we're going to be dropping down through here. So the word chi is used to connect all of these together. The chi and can be translated with other words if it has different perspective. Ascensive means it could be translated as even. So that means you're augmenting something. If it's adjunctive, it could be translated also. That means you're just simply adding something. If it's intensive, it could be translated in fact. So the word chi can be translated different ways depending on its usage in the sentence. In this case, we've got a whole list of items that are kind of hooked together in a link associated with the blessings to Israel, if you happen to be in the age of Israel and a believer in those days. So he's explaining the hope of his people in their natural sin. Now he's not telling them this isn't really for them, because he's already been talking about that for them. The promises are the royal family of God. We already covered that. That was back in Romans 4 and 5. So then we have the singular predicate nominative of the word daka, which is our word glory. So we have the glory with the article ho, again, that's monadic. No form of human glory is involved here. We're talking glory from God in this case, which we're going to develop here a little bit, because there was a glory associated with Israel as they carried the Ark of the Covenant around. Then we'll know how that worked. But then that glory is also manifested in Jesus. And we see that in John 1:14. We'll see that. So that's the same glory, basically. That's divine glory, God's glory, as it's being identified with its role within the community. And again, the two special categories where God's glory was revealed visibly are the Ark of the Covenant. Well, actually, it preceded the Ark of the Covenant, because they had, remember, coming out of Egypt, they had the fire by night and the cloud by day. Well, that was the external representation of the power of the glory of God as they walked through. The Ark wasn't actually developed until Mount Sinai, more or less. That's when it was put together. So that was when the whole their codification as a nation was established. So the details of the Ark were revealed at that point, and that's when it was constructed. But still, God was with them coming out of Egypt, because he led them, remember, he led them down the cul-de-sac and on purpose. Remember, there are ways out of Egypt that didn't involve going down a cul-de-sac. There was a southern route and there was a northern route. You know, actually, kind of an eastern route and a western route, I guess you'd have to say. Southeastern and northwestern. One is coming up the coast, like you might today, up from Egypt into Gaza area and then on up in. That was a real short route. And he didn't take them that way specifically because of the people that lived there, mostly the Philistines. And then he actually talks about that. And the other route was a route down through Babylon and around. That which is also not a great route at the time because of the Babylonian civilization. So it kind of took him a midway that ends up in a dead end at the sea. Now he did that on purpose because he was getting rid of the Egyptians, and he had to run them. I mean, he had to take them. He took them out a way that the Egyptians thought they had them, the Pharaoh. Because they were at a cul-de-sac with the sea in front of them and mountains on both sides, and they could come down with their horsemen and just ride them roughshod and haul them back into Egypt as slaves. Well, that wasn't what God's plan was, but that's what the Egypt thought. And so, of course, that's what today, I think. Passover's, well, I think it was yesterday. Whatever, it's right now. These days right here are the first days of unleavened bread. Right now, this year. So I think it was last year. I think yesterday was Passover. Anyway, whatever. That happened when they were leaving Egypt, and God put them in this cul-de-sac, and then he dries the cul-de-sac or the lake up or the sea up, and then they march across on the dry land, and of course the Egyptians pursue them and get bogged down in the quagmire and destroyed by drowning when the sea collapses when Israel's through. So we had the glory associated with God's bringing them out of Egypt and then setting them up as a nation at Mount Sinai. That's the glory we're talking here. And in the Greek, it's daka. That's our word glory. So the Israelites and the glory. You can see it's called splendor as a synonym. With the article "Ho," no form of human glory is involved here. The simplest explanation for the daka is the Hebrew word Shekinah, that means residence. And Shekinah, basically, just note it here. As a noun, the word Shekinah is not found in Scripture, but the verb Shakan is. It means to dwell, is found in the Scripture. The noun is Shekinah, the root noun of the word that Shekan is developed from. Describes the glory that Paul is expressing here, because the glory is the glory of the Jewish spiritual heritage, which relates to the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down through. At this point, it would have been just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were the only people that had come along. David came later in the cycle. God resided between the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant, so the Shekinah glory describes the presence of the second person of the Trinity, the God of Israel, between the cherubs in the ark. That's found in Exodus 25:22. It talks about how he's going to supposed to build this thing, and how he's going to hang out there. And then in Leviticus 16:2, it talks about this is where Aaron, the rules for the high priest going into the Holy of Holies existed or were established. And remember, they only went in one day a year. And if you didn't do it properly, you got to die. So he disclaims all that, and the fact that if you don't go in at the right time and in the right way, and there was a specific procedure for it, you were dead. And Aaron's first two older kids actually violated this and did get to die. So it went to the next couple. So God told Aaron, you can't even cry about those two guys. They were just bad people. he read in the Riot Act. So, because they went into that Holy of Holies place. You can read about it. It's pretty crazy. They let the fire go out. So they went out and got some other coals to start the fire again, so that their daddy wouldn't know that they had messed up. And that's how they got dead. Don't get dead. That's not a good idea. So anyways, that's what his two older kids did. So the Shekinah glory is also connected with the second advent of Christ in Isaiah 50, verse 2. This is a prophecy regarding Jesus' return to the earth. That we're going to be in trail behind him during this, remember, because we're coming back with him here. It says, "Behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon his, and his glory will appear upon you." And basically, it comes on. This is the launch of the millennial reign. So basically, this is a darkness that occurs on the entire world, like similar to the darkness that occurred on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, supernatural darkness. It's going to be across the entire. Remember, the Psalms talk about this. Well, actually, it's in Joel, the sun and moon becoming black. This is that. So when Jesus is coming back and we're in trail behind him, the entire world, earth, will be blacked out. No light from anything. And the only light that will appear in the sky is Jesus. So everybody's going to see him coming back. So that's how that happens. And this is a prophecy related to that, where God's glory is the only glory that's seen as Jesus returns to the earth to set up the millennial reign. This is the darkness that will cover the entire earth immediately prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when every eye shall see him, because the entire earth is enveloped in a supernatural darkness, and he is the only light in the sky. So that's why every eye is going to see him. It's the only light there is. People are outside groping around trying to see. We can't imagine a darkness. I guess you could imagine such a darkness if you put yourself in a closet where there were no gaps. That would be that dark. And no, you don't have a phone with you or anything. You're just completely dark. It might be like that. It will even be worse. But completely pervasive darkness is the way it's going to be. So that in such a manner that there's no illumination at all outside. And again, that's... That doesn't even happen on a dark night. Maybe with clouds, heavy clouds, but even still, there's still residual light around. So all that's how dark it's going to be. It's going to be an impenetrable darkness that that Jesus will be the only light that is visible during that period. So the glory mentioned here is the same glory from the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. No nation has ever had a greater heritage than the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory between the cherubs over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So that was God's identity with Israel as the client nation, the priest nation of God during that period of their function. Of course, that, remember that we're going to look at how that, when that was removed as well. This also is related to the second advent where the adoption occurs. Only believers can be adopted at that second advent, so only believers of Israel will be there to see it because of the baptism of fire that removes all unbelievers from the planet. So that's, see, God's going to clean the all unbelievers are going to be dead when this happens. That's going to happen prior to the darkness. So it's good. So only believing people are going to see this, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, we're in trail behind God, as or Jesus as he comes back. In Hebrews 9:5, we have the cherubs on each side of the mercy seat mentioned in connection with the glory. Of course, we have the above the over the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these we cannot speak in detail. So basically, that was the writer of the Hebrews describing this situation. Remember, the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews explains the church in the context of Israel and Jesus in the context of the priesthood. And he correlates all that information. He's trying to explain to the Jews, because it's written to the Hebrews, as Hebrews is another word for Jews. It's rooted in the, we'll mention it here, I think, in a bit. To Abraham crossing over the river up in Haran. Remember, I'm thinking about how we talk about how Abraham got there, because he lived down in Ur of Chaldea, which is just off the Persian Gulf between Iraq and Iran. Okay, and he was slightly east of the Euphrates River. That's where Ur was, and not more than maybe 50 miles from the Persian Gulf. That's where he starts. So I've opined about how we might have got from there up to the Levant, because you couldn't go across the desert. If you've ever been there, you know you can't go across the desert. There's no roads across there, even now. So everything runs kind of north and south, and then local. So he would have come up the Euphrates River, and there's a river that goes into the Euphrates called the Bekla. I think it's called that. I'm not certain of the pronunciation, but it's spelled like you would say Bekla, B-E-K-L-A-H. That's how it's pronounced, or spelled. So I'm assuming it's pronounced similar. But it's a major tributary to the Euphrates, and it runs over through Haran and up into the mountains there in Syria or Turkey. I'm not certain which way it would go, but it comes off of there. So somehow Abraham got to Haran, and that's where he hung out with his brother and his father, brother Nahor, his father Terah, because they left the land with him because God told him to leave. Remember back in Genesis. And so his father and his brother went with him, and his father and brother stayed at Haran, and Abraham crossed over the river. So, of course, Haran is where Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac. So that's where Rebekah came from, and then that's also where Jacob went, and to his uncle Laban. He lived up there. He was a relative. And that's where he got Leah and Rachel. So they were back. They went back up to that area to get a kins-type wife for their boys. And so at any rate, when Abraham crossed that river, the Bekla, he's called a Hebrew. Because the word Hebrew in the Hebrew language is crossing over. That's what it means. So that's where the word came from. So the Jewish people were also known as the Hebrews because they crossed over. And Abraham's brother and father did not cross over. Now his nephew Lot did. So some of the lands, some of the peoples in the lands during, in the land, in Canaan, in the Levant there, when the Israelites came into the land from their wanderings in the desert, were the kids of Lot. There were two of them, two boys, Moab and Ammon. They were bad people. Ammon was completely destroyed by God, and Moab was beat up pretty bad. Moab was the one that was fighting the nation of Israel when Saul fell on his sword. All right, so it wasn't a good story. Those two guys, those kids that were, it's interesting how the, if you go back and look at all these families, they're all the ones that are over there right now. The UAE and the Kuwaitis, and I mean, they all trace back to, that's why it's called the Abrahamic Accords. You know, the Trump thing that he's got going with the Jews and all these people over there. It's the Abraham Accords. Because they're all kids. They're sons of Keturah. The Midianites are one of them. That was a guy. The Midianites were the guys that hauled Joseph into Egypt. I mean, his great 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 great. They were the people that hauled Joseph into Egypt were great. His great 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 grandfather's brother, half brothers. So it's just amazing how crazy. I mean, if you go back and try to follow that stuff, it's just you can see all these people in the Bible. They're there, and it's pretty fascinating. It's just interesting to look at. Anyways. The cherubs were the cherubs were on the mercy seat. They were looking down, and Jesus, the Shekinah glory of God, at the time it wasn't called Jesus, actually resided. And that's where we get the word Shekinah. It means to reside. Resided between the two cherubs. That's where he functioned. And of course, it was manifested outside of the tabernacle or the temple as a pillar of fire during the night and a cloud by day. So Israel could see when God was resident in the tabernacle or the temple, as the case may be later on. The glory, therefore, refers to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. There is also a reference to this in James 2:1, where we see the glory, the glorious Lord. In fact, in the original, it's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. This is how it actually says. Now, the English just flips this all around, and I think it misses the point to some extent, because it's certainly true that God, that Jesus is glorious, but it doesn't emphasize his glory like it does in the original. It's interesting to see how that works. It's not our study. That the way the Greek renders it highlights the glory of Jesus. So where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the glory, and again, if you read it in the English, it's not quite as well. So let's pop over there and just look at it. I think I can get that up here, not too hard. I think when I get these panes narrow, I don't have as many things. Yeah, that doesn't want to pick up. There we go. All right, let's go over and get the Nestle Island. So we have the Master of Jesus Christ of the glory. See, it's the last three words, or last two words, after Jesus Christ in the sentence. So to flip it around, I think takes away from the what's trying to be highlighted in that passage. But that's neither here nor there. All the English translations flip it around. The ones I looked at. I didn't look at every one, but I looked at five or six of them. They all flipped it around. But I like it better with being at the end. I think it emphasizes the glory of Jesus more, if you do. So, only the elect are adopted, and only the adopted are elect. So here you see the reciprocity of election and adoption. And it's the same with the church. We study this exact same word with the church, and the election, of course, is different with the church because we're elected to be with God, with Jesus forever, as part of his entourage. That's who we are. So Israel, though, has its own promises, and so they're elect as well. To be a Jew and have the physical heritage of the greatness of the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a citizen of Israel, and not be elected, that means they were not believers, and not be adopted, and not to be foreordained, and not to be foreknown, was a burden that Paul carried. He was the only one who understood it, so he was the only one who could bear it. You know, when you think about the writers of Scripture, the other disciples didn't get anywhere near this. I mean, they didn't write nothing like this. So Paul, being who he was certainly able to understand it. Because remember, he, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, their whole identity with, they assumed identity. I mean, I put that identity in quotes. The identity they assumed was related to their genetic heritage. And that was the source of their problem. And you see that in John 8. Because again, Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him, and he's explaining to them the concept of him being the basis of truth and freedom. And then the Pharisees show up and start running their mouths against Jesus for making that position in relating to the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they say, and Jesus turns and asks them, well, what is the basis of your heritage? And they say Abraham. I'm sure Jesus just shook his head. Because they completely missed the point. The issue that wasn't Abraham as a person, it was that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, or as he was revealed. And they just completely missed it. And of course, they miss it to this day. They're under a partial hardening that tends to make them, well, again, when you think you're right and you're wrong, if you're worse off, then we're not sure you're right and you're wrong. And the Jews think they're right and they're wrong. So that's a worse situation. When you think you're right and you're wrong, you think you're right. End of story. That's exactly why they are the way they are. So other people will look at it and say, well, I'm not so certain. Maybe it's this and maybe it's not. And at least they'll give it a hearing. So they have a chance to be evangelized through the Holy Spirit. But many of the Jews just won't. They already figured it out, man. The scriptures told them that's what they are and that's what we are. So because of their arrogance, they lock into the temporal gene pool, the physical gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is to a point true, but it's not the whole story. The real issue is the spiritual heritage. The Shekinah doesn't refer to the entire essence of God, but it does refer to the and emphasizes the attributes of God's righteousness and justice that combined in the Old English to be called God's holiness and in modern English, God's integrity. So basically, remember, what righteousness demands, justice executes. You know, the principle, that's a tandem where the two work together. And that's basically how we're saved. Everybody's saved. Because what God's justice does through God's omniscience and his grace, his righteousness recognizes, because he imputes to human beings who are sinners God's judicial righteousness. So, boom, you're saved on the basis of faith. That's righteousness by faith. It's not because you're a good person. You may be a good person, but not before God. In fact, we saw that in Romans, where Abraham maybe have had standing as a good person, but not before God. Nobody has standing as a good person before God. We all have a sin nature and we're in spiritual death. So there's no way. You're just a dead person walking. You're a zombie from God's perspective. Which means you ain't nothing. But you believe in Jesus, and now the justice of God gives you his imputed judicial righteousness. And then that righteousness recognizes that, and that's how you have a standing before God. You don't earn or deserve it at all. It's completely based on Jesus and faith. And it has to be on the basis of faith, because there's no works. Grace, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So that's the point. The point is, we are in a status of a complete inability to do anything at all except to believe. That means to trust that God's telling us the truth. And that believing then becomes the basis of our relationship with God. So it's all about God and Jesus and the work of God, and that's it. And that's also the case with the Jews for their eternal promises. Now, I'm not going to say they don't have certain blessings in time because of their identity with Abraham. They do. And the devil hates them. And we're going to talk about anti-Semitism briefly too, because that's a factor here, as we'll see. The failure of some Jews to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and relate their physical birth to their adoption in the new birth does not take away from God's integrity or the incredible spiritual heritage of believing Jews. So again, one of the big concepts that come out of this is that even if they don't believe and get the blessings of believing, that doesn't diminish God's integrity. they made a free will call, and their condemnation will remain on the basis of that free will call. God is just and righteous, and they could have believed. They just chose not to. The heritage is still there. I mean, in other words, this is telling us, see, this is the concept of this, the word, you could view it as the truth is the truth. And whether you believe it or not, it's still the truth. Your belief does not change the fact that it's truth. So you believe to your benefit, yes, and you disbelieve to your destruction, yes. The truth is still the truth. And that's kind of what this sentence says with regard to the heritage. The heritage is still there. In other words, there's still the eternal heritage of God's promises that's irrevocable to those who have positive listen to believe in God as he's revealed in the time frame. And again, in the Old Testament, it was that, well, we don't know what it was when Abraham did it. We know what it was when Moses wrote it down, because Moses wrote down the books. The Torah, Moses wrote that. So he was writing in Hebrew. But that was 1,000 years before, after Abraham. Maybe not quite as long. Like I said, we already did the math on that. 430 plus 400 years. Okay? Real close to 1,000 years. So that's what Moses wrote it in. We don't know what Abraham talked in. Because he came out of Chaldea. He probably spoke a different language. We don't have a clue. Somebody might know, but I don't know. So it will still be there every generation, and it's available to every Jew who believes in Jesus Christ, with the exception of the church age, where the church is elected as God's royal family. So for all history, the Jews can still be beneficiaries of this election when they believe in God as he's revealed, and it's true for them. Now, except for the church age, where they get a promotion. Instead of being the elected of Israel, they're elected of Jesus and the royal family of God, which is a superior election. Israel was a client nation to God, the agent of missionary activity abroad and Bible teaching at home, just like we are. The client nations, that's the role they play. We have one other factor, which involves the Jews, that they didn't have because they were Jews. But other than that, our roles are very similar. As God's first client nation. In arrogance, racial Jews have emphasized their genetic heritage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their physical relationship to those other noble men, instead of their spiritual relationship with them. Now, this clearly was something that Paul got hammered into his brain after he was saved. Because he was a Pharisee before this. So he was locked into that viewpoint of the racial heritage. That was the whole predicate of his life. And if you go back and look if he was the guy with the coats when Stephen was stoned, and you go back, it implies that Saul was the guy who held the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen. Now, he's the first martyr, all right? He's a deacon, and he's seeing Jesus in the sky, miraculously, of course, and he's prophesying, he's evangelizing them. And, of course, they are just mad and horrors. And they go after him and kill him. They stone him to death. Okay? And the legend, and well, in the scripture, it appears that the guy that they put their cloaks by and hook up their cloaks without being stolen or whatever. Why they need to do that, I don't know, but whatever. It was Paul. So he was certainly agreeing, assenting to their malicious activity against Stephen. And so at that point, he was a vicious tyrant. And we see that from Scripture that was the case. But we call him a hitman for the Sanhedrin, who was after all the Christians, because his mission was to destroy the Christians before he was saved. Then, of course, he became the greatest of Christians ever because of his ability to understand doctrine after he was saved. This emphasizes physical birth, and they have distorted the doctrine that are related to the unconditional covenants. They distorted and misunderstood the promises regarding Israel's glorious future. So they did not connect the spiritual connection. That was how they failed. And they rejected Jesus as a result of that. That was the source of their rejection of Messiah, was the fact that they had taken this context of genetic, physical genes rather than the spiritual concept, where this Messiah would come and the issue was believing in him. And of course, they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fulfill their expectations regarding freeing them politically from Rome. that's what they expected. And of course, that is a promise that he was going to give them. But they didn't recognize him, and so that didn't happen at that point. Instead, we have the church age. As a result, they were unable to recognize that the one thing that made Israel great was not the physical relationship, not the racial relationship, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the spiritual seed of Abraham, which, of course, he is. In order to understand it, Paul uses the concept of Roman adoption, where the natural son of a Roman who was treated almost like a slave in the home until such time as he reached maturity, the father would take the son aside in the presence of his entire family and friends and pronounce him as an adopted son. So at that point, he was then the rightful heir of the entire estate or whatever it was that that father owned. All believers, Jew or Gentile, by faith in Christ, are adopted as sons, per Ephesians 1:5b. Adoption means being weos theo, adult sons of God. So we see basically we have protection to adoption as sons through Jesus. So that's what it says there in Ephesians 1:5. The Jewish heritage as adult sons of God is not being a racial Jew by having the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a biological descendant of Abraham, but is the adoption from having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, the God of Israel. So that's what they missed out. So, and that's why if you go back and look at the point and counterpoint of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see that the gene pool wasn't the issue, it was believing. Because Abraham believed, Isaac believed, Jacob believed. Nahor did not believe, Ishmael did not believe, Esau did not believe. Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau were of the same gene pool, basically, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were not included. So the predicate, not the gene pool. The predicate is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever language you got for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing in him, they enter into the new birth of regeneration, recognizing that all of the promises of God's divided into the covenants for the future of Israel as a nation and the future of every individual Jew in that nation is dependent upon regeneration, not being physical seed, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. And of course, the reason for that is what? You have to have eternal life. You can't receive eternal blessings from God unless you have eternal life. You can't be there. You're not going to be there. So that predicate for eternal life is faith in Christ alone. And, of course, all associated with eternal life is what? God's judicial righteousness that's imputed as one of the other 40 things that occurs the moment you're saved by believing in Jesus. Paul is explaining this point by developing this incredible spiritual heritage of Israel that is the greatest spiritual heritage in human history. Now, the Jews had the greatest history of any peoples in any time frame throughout the entire scope of history. And of course, it's a national. It's connected to a specific group of people with a national heritage. You know, we are a client nation to God, but our heritage isn't connected like that. Our heritage is entirely different. We have no over borders, language, culture thing. I mean, God has a dog in this hunt when it comes to Israel, because he's got promises to them that he's got to keep in eternity and in the millennium. One client nation, one Gentile client nation is as good as any other. Because the blessings to the client nations, Gentile client nations, are all in heaven, spiritual. They're not connected to any tangible over real estate. Whereas Israel is locked into land, borders. I mean, we're going to see the borders of Israel as it relates to what they will be in the millennium. I mean, it's most of the Middle East that there is over there. I mean, we're fighting a war over there right now, but almost all of that area that's engaged in what Iran can shoot missiles at is part of the territory that Israel will have, all the way from Turkey to the Nile River, you know, and then the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. That's all Israel. That's how big it is. So it's gigantic. You know, all those countries that today have, they're known as the Persian Gulf states that have all the oil, that's going to be Israel. Okay? Now, today it's other children of Abraham, but it's not going to be that way in the millennium. Paul's explaining this point by developing incredible spirit. We saw that. The Shekinah glory is described in several passages of Scripture. A word that is used is in 1 Samuel 4, 22 and 21, 22 was Ichabod. And we're going to pick this up here next time because we're going to run out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand your promises to Israel that are irrevocable and understand the predicate for all of that being conveyed and how that all works. Because we can correlate that directly to us and the promises you've made to us. And we see your faithfulness in the process and know that you're going to come through for us and everyone else according to your perfect will at the right time. And help us to wait on you to do that. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.